People, of course, call the gospel books Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, they call them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because we don't know who wrote these books, and there's no point calling them Sam, Fred, Jerry, and Harry. I mean, they're written by people we don't know who they were written by. They are anonymous.
Can you make any comparison with that in the Quran?
No. There were many Christians who began to question the doctrine of the Trinity.
Now, to the question, did you, as someone now who attained his doctorate, did you have some of the same struggles when you went, because you went deep, you took a deep dive.
My father went to the Philadelphia College of Bible, and I definitely wasn't convinced that Christianity was correct.
Why weren't you convinced of Christianity?
This is the Dr.
Tahir White is a published academic, an experienced entrepreneur, and instructor of Islamic studies and comparative religion. During his 21 years of studying and teaching in Saudi Arabia, he attained several degrees, including a doctorate in theology. He was also the only American ever to be appointed to teach in the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's mosque in Medina, the second holiest site in the Muslim world. Dr. Tahir currently lectures both nationally and internationally at mosques, universities, and other institutions of learning. He serves as the executive director of the United Muslim Masjid in Philadelphia and is the president of the Quran, Arabic, and Reflection Institute. And he's here with us on the Deen Show. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you doing, Sheikh? How are you?
Alhamdulillah, I'm doing well.
It's very nice to finally meet up with you.
Yeah, it's been, I think it's been a few years we've been trying to catch each other.
Alhamdulillah, Allah is the best of planners.
Alhamdulillah.
Now, in this part of what I was reading at the end, what really caught my attention also was the Reflection Institute. This is part of your academy. What had you in a state of reflection when many people are in a state of all sorts of other things beyond what they really should be reflecting on the purpose of life? Why am I here? Why have I been created? But you started to deeply reflect that you actually left Philadelphia, ended up in Saudi Arabia, and became a doctor in Islamic studies.
Well, alhamdulillah, salatu wassalam ala rasulillah. I begin with the praise of Allah, sending peace and blessings upon his messenger Muhammad, the final messenger sent to mankind. So there's a few things to kind of unpack that question, right? The first is, what do we mean by reflection when we're talking about Quran, Arabic, and reflection? The reflection is actually what Allah calls us to do with the Quran, right? He says, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ. Do they not reflect over the Quran? Do they not ponder and contemplate? So the issue is not just that we read a book. It's understanding what we read, and then after that understanding comes the next level, which is contemplation, right? Because if you can understand what somebody says, but if you're not thinking about it and really contemplating over it, then your understanding may be somewhat superficial, right? So the reflection part is of the institute, right? When it comes to the name of the institute, is that we're trying to teach people the language of the Quran, which is Arabic. We're teaching them the recitation of the Quran and how to memorize the Quran, which is the Quran part. And then the reflection part is a little deeper because that goes into various Islamic sciences that would allow somebody to be one who better ponders the Book of Allah. What led me, so the second part of your question, which is the reflection part that kind of led me on my journey to learning more about Islam, was a reflection about life in general. And that was, believe it or not, I mean, looking back on it, was somewhat of an early age because I guess I was 15 when I accepted Islam. And it was at that point that I began to ask myself those, what they call the big questions, right? What philosophers call the big questions. And one of those questions is, what is life really about, right? I mean, you get to a certain point where you've accomplished certain goals that you've had, or you begin to ponder about life as a whole, and you look at the society around you and people's lives in front of you and people that are older than you. And then you start to ask yourself, wait a minute, what is this really all about? And, you know, alhamdulillah, there were other circumstances that led to an accelerated pondering, if you will, and then alhamdulillah, you know, finally entering into the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then, you know, pursuing my studies overseas.
I compare it to being on a plane, right? Or you just popped up on a plane, and then, you know, there's some entertainment that you can be indulgent in on the plane, but, you know, someone would want to know, like, how did I end up on this plane? And the plane is about to land. Where am I about to land? I mean, that's the
Where
example.
Where am I about to land? Yeah.
Yeah. And then.
Yeah. No, no. It really is. You can kind of compare life's journey to that, right? But some people, the problem is, and use that analogy of entertainment. Some people are actually drugged by entertainment, right? I mean, it's a narcotic, or it can become one, so much so that it takes people's minds off of the journey as a whole, and they get caught up right there in the entertainment phase, and they don't think about life as a whole. You know, at that point in my life, I was in Philadelphia, which is where I was born and raised. Not to sound like a Will Smith introduction, right? But literally, I was raised in West Philadelphia. At that point, you know, after high school, I went to Temple University in Philadelphia for a few semesters, and then I got a scholarship to study at the University of Medina. And that's where the journey took another turn, right? Because the more you learn and the more you become, let's just say, the more you are exposed to the Islamic sciences, the better chance you have to reflect over the Quran and about life in general.
Were your family, mother and father, were they Muslim?
No.
No?
No, no, no.
What was your background
No.
before Islam?
So it was an interesting journey. To be honest with you, it's the American story. A lot of us just grow up without religion. And that was kind of my story. I grew up without religion. I think at one point I considered myself to be an atheist. Though looking back on it, I'm not sure how convinced I was that there wasn't a God. Which is what atheism is, and I probably was more of an agnostic, which is to not really be sure, and to not really care, to be honest with you. So I think that was my journey, was very typical American journey of not really caring too much about religion as a whole. But I was, to be honest with you, I was not convinced of Christianity. So I had a lot of members of my family who were Christian. Not my parents, but many, you know, other members of my family. And I definitely wasn't convinced that Christianity was correct.
Why? Why weren't you convinced of Christianity?
Because Christianity rests on the concept of the Trinity, and the Trinity really is. I mean, for people who do any type of deep dive into the Trinity, it really does not make sense. And in fact, there are many Christians who themselves came to that conclusion, and you know, with the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, and Christians beginning to have more access to the Bible and begin to read the Bible for themselves and not depend on the hierarchy of interpretation that existed, you know, within the Catholic Church and to some degree also within the Eastern Orthodox Church. What happened was there were many Christians who began to question the doctrine of the Trinity. They still believed in the messengership of Christ. They still believed that he was an exceptional human being, that he was sent from God and so forth. But they did not believe that they did not believe in the concept of a Trinity or a triune Godhead. And so there were several Christian sects that were formed after the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, where they just didn't believe in the Trinity. And they based that on doctrine. They based that on the scripture that they had with them, you know, specifically the New Testament, but also taking from what they would call, you know, what Christians would call the Old Testament and what Jews would call a Hebrew Bible.
How did you get exposed to Islam?
I mean, it was through individuals, specifically one individual who just, you know, kind of gave me some literature, books to read about Islam. That was my major exposure. I mean, I think that at that time, we're talking about the early 90s. Islam was definitely not in the media the way that it is today. You know, it wasn't just like all over the place. Islam right now is, for somebody to say they never heard of Islam, that would be far-fetched. Not that they've heard the correct message, but that they've never heard of the term or they've never heard of Muslims. That would be far-fetched. But back in the 90s, it wasn't necessarily that far-fetched back then. But also, I think in certain urban populations, you know, Islam was, you know, somewhat known. And so it wasn't like I had never heard of Islam. I'd never read anything about Islam. So there was particularly one person who, you know, introduced me to certain books. And through those books, I began to my heart, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala began to open up my heart to the idea of becoming a Muslim.
We see how important dawah is, sharing. If you really care, like this individual did, he cared about you and he shared some educational materials. And look what happened from there. It's amazing.
You know, I think that I actually think that there was a lot more sharing in the 90s. And then when 9/11 happened, I think a lot of Muslims kind of shied away from dawah only because, you know, there was a big push to kind of paint all Muslims with one brush and all Muslims are terrorists and this type of thing. Yeah, a lot of good came out of that because, you know, Muslims began to understand the importance of being a little bit more proactive, you know, and being kind to their neighbors and engaging people. But I think that also what happened with that was a desire to, I don't want to call it assimilate, but a desire to placate, to, you know, to kind of just be like, hey, we're all the same. And it wasn't like that before. You know, I think we were a little bit more confident about Islam being the true religion, right? And later it changed. That message changed because we felt this huge rejection from society as a whole. We felt this, you know, alienation. All of these people are terrorists. And I think we wanted to counter that narrative. And so in countering that narrative, I think we lost. Which is important, by the way. I mean, I do think it's important that we, you know, show people the beauty of our religion. But not to lose that message of the oneness of Allah, the oneness of our Creator, His uniqueness, and His right to be worshipped alone, and the finality of the message of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
What were some of the things, a few things about Islam that had you so enamored by it that obviously took you to a whole nother level that you got your doctorate in Islamic studies?
Well, I mean, that's a real long journey there. But I would say that initially what made me interested in Islam is that it made sense. You know, the concept of one creator, that the creator created us with a purpose, so that he's a wise creator. That purpose was communicated to us through messengers, that the final of those messengers was a man named Muhammad ibn Abdullah, may peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, and that he revealed to Muhammad ibn Abdullah a book. That book is called the Quran, and that book would remain preserved and untampered with until the day of judgment. And that there is a day of judgment and that we will be accountable. Like, all of those things actually made sense to me. And that is what initially led to me, you know, becoming a Muslim. Of course, we believe that Allah is the one who puts that guidance in our hearts. But in terms of just from a, let's just call it a cognitive perspective and my own mental abilities, that made sense. Whereas there were, you know, several other religions that I read about, including, as I mentioned before, Christianity, where I wasn't able to connect the dots. It didn't work for me.
Mm-hmm. Alhamdulillah, I've had opportunity to interview a lot of people over the years, and people who have also taken that journey in life to search for the purpose of life, and they found all the evidence and everything that captivated them and convince them that Islam was the truth. But they had to go through a journey a lot of times. It's like the Creator, God Almighty Allah, had them taste a little bit of this, a little bit of that, until they finally came to the truth, tasted the truth, and they're like, this is 100% it. Some of them were from the Christian background, And many of them, and this is not to belittle anybody's religion or anything, but the truth of the matter was that when they went deep into the studies and they studied textual criticism and they went deep into the text, they found that there was problems there. And this actually had them in a crossroads. And many of them relate their stories that they had to, because there were certain things in the Bible that were not in some of the earliest manuscripts. And you being a student of comparative religion, you also know about these things that I'm discussing. So they were at a crossroads. Either they're going to start preaching things that are not in the some of the earliest texts, not to mention that there was no original text, and this led them away from what they were upon. Now, to the question, did you, as someone now who attained his doctorate, did you have some of the same struggles when you went, because you went deep, you took a deep dive, you went deep into studying Islam. Did you come across anything with the Quran, anything that, you know, was, you know, had created doubts in your heart? Or did you just, the more you studied, did your iman and Islam increase to a whole nother level?
So let me just say two things, inshallah. Number one, I'm glad that you began by talking about some of the people who you've come across who have done their own deep dive in Christianity and then wound up, you know, not believing that the text was from God directly, right? Really questioning what we would call the kadasa, or the holiness of the Bible. Now, because there's two things there. Number one that stands out in my mind is Dr. Gerald Dirks. May Allah have mercy on him.
Yes.
Who I know you've had the pleasure of meeting. Yeah. In person, and I've had, you know, conversations with him in the past, and I've benefited tremendously from his books, to be honest with you. I think that, you know, his first book that I can remember coming out, The Cross and the Crescent, it's a great read.
Let me just, for the audience that don't know, this was also someone who had a master's in divinity, finished from Harvard University. He was a Christian preacher. Was it a deacon?
He was a deacon. He was a deacon. Yeah.
And he accepted.
We accepted Islam in the same year.
You and him. Amazing individual. Yeah. May Allah grant him Jannah. Yes.
So I want to tell you also, my father went to the Philadelphia College of Bible. He was a youth minister.
Your father?
My father. Mm-hmm. Yes. Went to the Philadelphia College of Bible. I guess this was the late 60s. And then that is actually when he began to study the Bible and the history of the Bible and its compilation and so forth. That's when my father left Christianity. So you remember, I told you I wasn't raised as a Christian. I had a lot of Christians in my family, but I wasn't raised that way. And from a very early age, you know, my father, you know, shared with me his experience with the study of Christianity and why he left Christianity, specifically because he had problems with the Bible and how it was compiled. For me, as you mentioned, doing a deep dive. So I think there's a couple things that I like to say here, Eddie, and I hope you just, if you bear with me. The first thing is that Islam has sciences and disciplines and specialities. And just because a person has a doctorate does not mean that they are a specialist in everything. So I want to qualify that my doctorate is in theology. Specifically, my doctorate was on the Unitarian movement and their critique of Trinitarian doctrine. So, which was done in the Arabic language, but was more a study of Christian movements. And then there was obviously a big comparison with the Islamic viewpoint on many of those topics. So I want to qualify that I'm not the Quran and Qira'at, or the different modes of recitation and tafsir and so forth, that has its own science. It has its own subcategories or subdisciplines, if you will. And there are people who spend their whole life studying that. I'm not one of them, but alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed me. Obviously, I mean, when a Muslim studies, no matter what they study, even if it's, you know, far away from, you know, even if it's fiqh or hadith or whatever, because the Quran is our basic text, it is our basic source, it is the speech of Allah, obviously we give it a lot of attention. The other thing that I want to say before I answer your question is that I think it's also very important that people realize that these type of interviews that you and I are doing are to raise awareness, right? These are not educational seminars where people themselves are going to be able to, you know, go deep, and should not expect us to go very deep, you know, because we're dealing with an interview setting. And the education should not be limited. And I'm saying this because we live in an era, man, where a lot of people cannot read more than 140 characters at a time. You know, it's like, man, you know, more than a tweet is very difficult for them to read. And we have to get back to our literacy. You know, the first thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to the Prophet was Iqra, read, right? Or, I mean, another translation, probably more accurate, is recite. But the point is that emphasis on knowledge and literacy is very important for us from the Islamic perspective. And we should not get caught up into the mainstream culture, which is really dumbing down, you know, who we are by this information overload and changing the way that we receive information. And so I think it's, I just want to put that out there right now, because I think it's an appropriate point to mention. To get to your question, which is, did my deep dive in the sciences of Islam or my study of Islam, did that cause me to doubt, or did it raise my faith? And I would say, without a doubt, it has increased me in iman. Walhamdulillah. The knowledge that we get actually erases doubt. It doesn't create doubt. And even when you expose yourself, let's just say, to some of the critics of Islam, because every religion has its critics for various reasons. But even when you expose yourself to some critique, for a person who is well-grounded and who reads those critiques and asks Allah for his light and for his guidance, then I'm telling you that the majority of the time you will find an answer that is very clear for you, and that makes the road clear. So I will say this. My study of the Quran and the sciences of the Quran has confirmed, you know, what we know and believe to be the truth as Muslims, which is that the Quran that we have today is the Quran that was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I'll tell you something, and then if you have specific questions, you can go through it. About a decade ago, my mother visited me in Saudi Arabia, and my mother is not a Muslim, and we were riding around in Jeddah, and at the time of prayer, so at Maghrib time, at Isha time, if we were out, as you know, everything kind of stops, right? All of the stores shut down. Even if you're in a mall, everything shuts down when the adhan is called, the call to prayer. And then we go and we pray. The reason why I'm mentioning this is because my mother, not being a Muslim, she would sit in the car, right? I would go inside to the masjid and pray. But there's loudspeakers outside the masjid. So you hear the Quran being recited outside the masjid. My mother really liked the recitation, and, you know, she would ask me about it. And then it really hit me. And I said, SubhanAllah, this Quran has been being recited like this aloud, three prayers a day. We pray five times a day, but three of them are aloud, right? The Fajr prayer, yes, at dawn, the Maghrib prayer at sunset, and the Isha prayer, which is, you know, at night. And I'm saying to myself, look at how Allah preserved his Quran, not just the physical written copies of the Quran, but it was preserved in the hearts of men and women, and it's been being recited out loud. It's a public book. See, if you look back at the history of the Bible, the New Testament and the Old Testament, these were not public books. They were reserved to a certain religious class, right, that would then read and interpret it for the layman, to, you know, the rank and file of that particular religion. But the Quran was never like that. The Quran has always been a public book. It's always been recited out loud. And that to me is amazing, because that is part of the preservation of the Quran. So if somebody makes a mistake when they're reciting, somebody else, as you know, and I'm sure, you know, most of the Muslims here have experienced this praying Taraweeh, you know, in Ramadan, when the imam makes a mistake, what happens? Somebody behind him corrects him. And so this has been going on for, you know, 1400 and, you know, 40 years, right? I mean, this to me was, and it hit me at that moment. And it's not that it, you know, nobody else has ever had this reflection, but I was saying to myself, wow, my mother is here listening to the Quran. And this Quran has been recited every day aloud for the last 1,440 years. I mean, amazing, man. SubhanAllah.
That is something that is truly amazing. It's a miracle. It's something that has convinced so many people that Islam is deed and the truth, because you have a living miracle, the Quran. Recently, you've had, and this is nothing new, you've had nefarious attempts by some missionaries to try to attack the Quran. And this is something that yesterday I had a nice talk. I met some Romanian Christians. Usually Romanians are Orthodox Christian, but these
Orthodox,
are
yeah.
These are Pentecostal. They're here in America, and we almost spoke for like 2 hours, and they were really engaging. I had to go. I really had to leave, but they were really excited about speaking and trying to share their faith with me. And I was really trying to not offend them, but at the same time to get the point across of the true monotheism, the true message of Jesus, peace be upon him. And I didn't, because it becomes sometimes like, you know, okay, the ego gets involved a lot of times, like back and forth, and you feel like you have to prove your point, and sometimes you offend someone and they offend you, and back and forth. But at the end of the day, it was like, let me share the truth with them. And I actually even got a Romanian. I called, we have a brother who's Romanian. He accepted Islam. I don't know if you know him, Brother Jibril. I got him on the phone to talk with them. He's from their culture. Make a long story short, the point was that I relayed the truth and I left them with a good experience of a Muslim. So even at the end, I said, I want you to remember one thing before we leave, that A, Muslims believe in one and only one God. We worship like Jesus. We're not terrorists. And I want you to speak for Islam, even if you don't accept it tomorrow, even though I've relayed all these truths to you. We had a great time. We departed not as enemies, but actually as decent human beings would. So there was no evil and nefarious attempt on my side to try to smash someone, put someone down. So now when I share this next video with you leading into this, it's not my attempt, nor I'm sure it's not yours ever, to try to create enemies or to try to depict Christianity or to insult any Christians. But this is our humble attempt to try to share the truth with people. So I'm going to share this video with you. And then we can contrast that with some of the deliberate attempts. And when you look a lot of times at what many of these people are doing, they twist the truth, they lie. And this is something that we can learn from, that we don't fall into these traps, because we have the truth. And when truth comes against falsehood, it's bound to perish, as God Almighty says. So let me get into this video. I want to get your reaction, and then we'll connect it with this topic that we're talking about, the Quran.
People, of course, call the gospel books Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, they call them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because we don't know who wrote these books, and there's no point calling them Sam, Fred, Jerry, and Harry. I mean, they're written by people we don't know who they were written by. They are anonymous. You might not think so because they have the title, The Gospel According to Matthew. Whoever put that title on it was an editor later. The followers of Jesus were Aramaic-speaking peasants from Galilee, lower-class men who were not educated. In fact, Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, are literally said to be illiterate. They couldn't read and write. Of course not. They were fishermen. They didn't go to school. The vast majority of people in the ancient world never learned to read, let alone write. And their native language was Aramaic. These books are written in Greek by highly educated, rhetorically trained writers who are skilled in Greek composition.
Okay, so now the whole purpose, you got to see that?
Yes.
The whole purpose of my kind of semi-long introduction was that as I was talking to these Christians, I had to, because sometimes you get timid. You have to relay the truth and you feel like, okay, am I going to offend him or whatnot? But I try to show that my intention is not to offend you, or nor do I have a nefarious agenda, but it's just because I care about you. Now here, we're sharing this. Why I share this is not like, oh, our team, your team, oh, I got one on you, you see. But these are just, this is an academic. We're sharing things that are very clear. This is not something hidden. It's out there. And because I care about you, I'm sharing it. Now on the flip side, we've had some controversy now regarding the Quran. And we've had some people start to attack the very book that we say is a miracle that has been preserved, because there was some reading into some statements that another scholar said, and they deliberately went in and they look for, you know, like God Almighty Allah tells us there are clear verses in the Quran, clear. Then there are some verses not so clear, but the people whose hearts are twisted, people who have evil intentions, they go for this unclear. So there was some unclear, vague things that the Islamic scholar said, but in no way did he ever discredit the Quran being authentic and having it preserved as we have it today. But they capitalize on this, and now you have people who already have some shaky faith, maybe they're left with some doubts, and now who knows where their faith can go from here and be shattered. So do we have, let me ask you explicitly, when you watch this video, is there any comparison that you can make when you went deep and you dwell deep and you dove as far, you know, very far into Islam, that you can now, like this academic here, that he's coming out now and saying what he's saying, you know, that these books from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're not actually from them. We don't have a copy of a copy of a copy of anything original. Can you make any comparison with that in the Quran?
No. I mean, it's two totally different realms of study. And that is because, as I mentioned to you before, the Quran was not just preserved. Look, the New Testament as we have it today, no Christian claims that it was written by God. That's not the claim of the Christians. The claim of the Christians is that the authors, and they recognize that the New Testament has several authors. Eddie, stay with me, man, because I want us to really get this point down, because we first have to even look at the claims of both sides before we say, okay, can we compare? So Christians, I'm saying scholars and non-scholars alike amongst the Christians, they do not claim that God is the author of the New Testament. The New Testament has several different books and epistles, half of them almost written by Paul, who was an enemy of Christ, right? And did not write these epistles until after the alleged crucifixion of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whoever they may be, right? Whoever they may be, they are not God. I mean, I'm saying even according to Christians, they were inspired, according to Christians, they were inspired by God to write their accounts, their gospels. And so we're not talking about the authorship here of the creator himself. I think that's very important to put to the side. And then we look at the clear distinction between, John, it's almost, I mean, most of the Christian scholars, you know, will tell you that John did not meet Christ. And I'm talking about the author of the gospel, or the one that's attributed to John. The point being is that's one side. With the Quran, we are claiming as Muslims that this is the verbatim speech of the Creator that was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad through the angel Jibreel. And that was done, if we look at the compilation of the Quran, we're talking about three main stages, right? The compilation that was done during the lifetime of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. Awesome. And so the Quran was revealed to him. He recited it to his companions. He had over 20 scribes. The main scribe was Zayd ibn Thabit, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, but he had many other scribes. They would write down the Quran as he recited it to them. The other thing that we have to look at here is that there was a written text And there was the oral tradition of that text, which is amazing because even the Greeks, so you saw that Bart Ehrman there, how he's referring to the fact that the followers of Jesus were, you know, Aramaic speaking people, and that the Bible, the New Testament that we have today, or the oldest manuscripts are Greek. And so, you know, there's a discrepancy there. But even the Greek that is written, we don't know how to pronounce it. It was not passed down in oral form. You understand?
Yes.
This is the difference between the Quran. The Quran was written down and it was memorized. So it was preserved both in its written form and phonetically, right? Which is amazing because the science of phonetics didn't reach the English language until the 19th century, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, so we don't even know how Shakespeare spoke. Like, that wasn't passed down to us. So it's quite interesting. So that being said, we have this first stage, which was during the lifetime of the prophet himself, okay? This nobody claimed. Christians, nobody claims that any of these were written during the lifetime of Christ from amongst them. Okay, so now we take it a step further. After the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed, the first khalifa, the first caliph, who was the leader of all of the Muslims after the Prophet Muhammad, his name was Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be pleased with him. And what happened was there was a battle, the Battle of Yamama, it was called, in the 12th year after the Hijrah. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam died in the 11th year after the Hijrah. And the 12th year after the Hijrah, there was this battle, it's called the Battle of Yamama. And many of the people who were known to be the Huffaz, those who had memorized the entire Quran, many of them were killed in that battle. And so Umar, radiallahu anhu, who happens to be the second Khalifa, he went to Abu Bakr and he says to him, you know, I fear that the Quran, you know, in order to preserve the Quran and keep it from being lost for further generations and to keep it for posterity, we need to compile the Quran in a written form into one book. So during the lifetime of the Prophet, it wasn't compiled in one book. The different scribes of the Prophet had it written, and they weren't writing on paper at that time. They were writing on, you know, leather skins. They were writing on bones, specifically the shoulder bone of the camel, which is a long, you know, bone to write on. So the point is that it was scattered in the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in its written form. In terms of it being memorized, there were many of the companions who had memorized the Quran from Surah Al-Fatiha until Surah An-Nas, first chapter to the 114th chapter. During the time of Abu Bakr, it was compiled into one compilation, one codex, you know, here from cover to cover. And then the third stage, if you will, of compilation of the Quran happened during the caliphate of Uthman, radiallahu anhu. And the reason why is because when some of the companions came back from what is now called Azerbaijan, or maybe it was called that then, I'm not sure. But what happened was many of the Muslims from the various Imarat, if you will, so you have the caliphate, right, which is the whole thing, and then under that there are different governorships, we can call them, right? So it's kind of like, I mean, if you wanted to compare it to today, there's like this federal, and then there's like, you know, state level. So, you know, you have Muslims coming from Damascus, Muslims coming from Kufa, Muslims coming from different places, and they all come together. And what they found was that there were variations in their recitation of the Quran, okay? And that is because the Quran was revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ala sab'ati ahruf, okay? So these are what they call the seven harfs of the Quran. Now, what is a harf? Well, there's different ways that you can translate that, but let's just, for the sake of ease, let's call them dialects, right? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when the Quran was being revealed to him, and he's Qurashi, right? There are Arabs of other places who have different ways of expressing themselves. Like, if we kind of looked at it like the Englishes of the world, in America, if you want to buy something to play basketball in, Eddie, what do you call those things that you put on your feet?
Jumpers?
Nah.
No, which, what do you?
Yeah, sneakers.
Sneakers, yeah.
Sneakers.
Jumpers.
Right?
I thought.
Oh, man, that's deep. I see, I never heard jumpers. So in America, as far as I know, we call them sneakers.
Sneakers, yeah, sneakers.
But in England, they call them trainers.
Trainers. Jumpers, trainers, sneakers.
Right. Do they mean anything different?
No.
No, they're all synonymous, but they are different words, right? They are different words, but they're all synonymous. And so the Arabs, likewise, they had different, you know, ways that they expressed themselves. I think this is important for us to kind of understand. So I'll give you another example. In America, we buy our babies diapers, right?
Yes.
In England, they call them nappies.
Yeah, tomato, right? Tomato.
Not necessarily. Tomato, tomato is just pronunciation.
Okay.
Right? These are actually different words here that we're okay. talking about. So I'm gonna call them diapers. In England, they're gonna call them nappies. So likewise, the Quran was revealed in different dialects to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam but it was all Arabic, but it was revealed so that various tribes would not find difficulty in the Quran. What happened after the lifetime of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and this is what happened when the Muslims went to Azerbaijan, and then they came back to Uthman and they said, listen, we fear that there's going to be some contention amongst this ummah and that we are going to differ over our book the way that the people of the scripture before us have differed over their book. So let's standardize the Quran. We need to standardize it, put it on one harf, and that would be the harf of Quraysh, okay? Because the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was from Quraysh. And so this idea was something that the companions came together, they agreed upon, and Zayd ibn Thabit, who was the scribe of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, who was also a memorizer of the Quran by heart, began to bring the companions together, who are also known to be scribes of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam. And they standardized the Quran under the guidance of Uthman radiallahu ta'ala, and who also was a scribe of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and who was virtuous. And so what we have now is the Quran. This is why they call it the Uthmani Quran, yeah. Right? Not because Uthman wrote the Quran, but because he standardized the language. All of those, what was revealed to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Now, again, the scholars of Islam have talked about this from the beginning. This is not some new Western criticism of the Quran. The scholars of Islam in the past have differed over exactly what does a harf entail, because we don't actually have the knowledge of what existed now before the compilation that was done during the lifetime of Uthman. So some of them said that there was, you know, that some of the Arab tribes preferred to speak in singular terms, and others prefer to speak in plural terms. I'll give you an example. Today, if I said, for example, if I was to translate the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whoever believes, man kana yu'minu billahi wal yawmil akhir, falyaqul khayran aw liyasmut. Whoever believes in Allah in the last day, let him say that which is good or keep silent. Okay. If I was to translate that as those who believe in Allah in the last day should say that which is good or speak or stay silent. Does me saying whoever, and those, does that change the meaning? It doesn't change the meaning,
no.
Right? But some people may prefer this way and other people prefer that way. So it was known, you know, this is one of the opinions, that it was known that some of the Arab tribes prefer one way over another way. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam those different ways. Okay, now, again, what we can confidently say is that the Quran that was revealed to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was the Quran that Uthman compiled. There wasn't something in the Quran that Uthman compiled that was not revealed to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. The companions themselves agreed that this was the standard version of the Quran. This was done during the lifetime of Uthman, which was only 20 years after the death of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And then Uthman told the told Zadim and Thabit to make 5 copies of that, and that would be sent to the different, governance, imarat of the Muslim Ummah at that particular time. So one to Damascus, one to Kufa, and so forth. And then Uthman told the rest of the Muslims, who may have had their own copies of the Quran that they began to write down themselves, right? Because we didn't have a standardization process at that point. There was no publishing house, right? Where you could just print 3 million copies and send them out. That didn't exist. And so he told everybody else to get rid of their personal copies of the Quran so that there wouldn't be any, contradiction with the standardized version. And so some of them got rid of it by, for example, because with that ink, you can take it down to a river, you can take it down to the ocean, the ink will go off the pages out of respect for the book of Allah, right? Out of the respect for the words of Allah. Like even today, you don't just find a Muslim, if even if your Quran, you've had the Mus'haf for a long time and it gets ripped up, you don't just throw it in the garbage with food scraps. We don't do that. Out of respect for the book of Allah. So at that time, he told them to get rid of it. And so some of them burned the Quran, right? So I'm only mentioning that because some of the Orientalists, they say, you see, he ordered Uthman ordered that the Qurans be burnt as if this is some kind of show of disrespect. The opposite is actually true. And this is why it's important to understand cultural context, that the Quran was being burned. The pages were being burned out of respect for the Quran, so that it would not be, that the actual words of Allah would not be mixed with, other form, like I said, food scraps or other just garbage, mm-hmm. right? And so some of them burned the Quran, some of them took it so that down to a river or an ocean, so that the ink would wash away. The point is, from that point on until today, we have had that one standard version of the Quran. The issue of al-qira'at, okay, which is where, for example, the majority of the people today, majority of the Muslims, we're accustomed to hearing what is known hafs and asim, mutariqa shatibiyya. And these variant readings of the Quran are different than we talk about before when we talk about the concept of the harf or the dialect. So the variant readings of the Quran, the actual Mus'haf that we have today, if you compare it, for example, with the oldest manuscripts of the Quran, which date to the first century, right? So we're talking about, in fact, I'm sure you're aware, 5 years ago approximately, they found a manuscript at the University of Birmingham in England,
yes.
right?
Yes.
And that manuscript, they carbon dated it back to the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Yeah, people can go check this up. This is a fact. Yes.
Yeah, this is a fact. So that if you look at that one and you compare it, and you can do it, you can actually do it online. Like you can actually pull up that manuscript online, and if you compare it to the Mus'haf that we have today, it matches letter for letter. And that is the only Mus'haf. There is no other Mus'haf. There is no other Quran that is out there. So what happens is sometimes the missionaries, whether it's they're being disingenuous or they really just don't know, they'll come and they'll compare the Mus'haf of Nafi and Warsh, for example, which is commonly read in North Africa, like Morocco, Algeria, Tunisia. And then they'll compare that with Hafs and Asim, right?
They'll try to make that as if there's a different version, like King James Version, like RSV Version.
It is not. So the skeleton, what they call the consonantal skeleton, right? The consonants of the Arabic language. Because as you know, the Arabic language is, it has consonants, and then it has what we would call diacritical marks, or the harakat, right? So the consonants all remain the same. Sometimes the dots are going to change, but the skeleton of the Quran does not change, cannot change, has been the same, okay? The dots may change, and that may offer somewhat of a different meaning from a variant reading to another variant reading. But again, these are very, I'm not even going to call them discrepancies. because they're not discrepancies. These are just different variant readings of the Quran, and there is only one Quran.
No versions of the Quran as it was revealed. We have it today. This is
no doubt about it, Eddie. I mean, we have to emphasize this point. The Quran is a recited book. That is the origin of it, right? The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam did not read or write. He recited the Quran, and it was memorized, and it was passed on, in an oral tradition. In fact, just last night, alhamdulillah, we have a young brother, 17 years old. He's not an Arab. I want you to look at this. He's not an Arab. If you try to have a conversation with him in Arabic, he would not be able to hold a conversation with you in Arabic. He finished last night his memorization of the Quran with ijazah, meaning a testimony to his mastery and proficiency of recitation, with a chain of narration that goes back to the Prophet Muhammad, to Jibreel, wow, to Rabbil Alameen, right? So his sheikh read to his sheikh, who read to his sheikh, all the way back to the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he's 17 years old, and he's not an Arab. What I'm saying is this is just last night. I mean, as you know, I mean, we have Quran competitions throughout the United States, throughout the world. But the reality is that this book is preserved, and there is no doubt about it. It was passed on through oral tradition before we worried about the written text, and the written text is clear. So it's been passed down both with the written text, and we know how to recite that written text. And that's the difference, even if we were to, you know, hypothetically, you know, assume that the Greek Bible, as it is today, right, or what they have in their manuscripts, was somehow, you know, what was written by the followers of Christ during his lifetime. How would we say it? That's the part I think we take for granted as Muslims.
Yeah.
We take for granted that we actually know how to recite the Quran, mm-hmm, because there's a whole science to that, right?
Yeah.
But no, they don't have that, yeah, for the other.
So you, when you compare, because some people may get attached so much and put so much emotional investment into, say, let's say a watch that's actually not gold or a counterfeit bill, and then they want to convince themselves that 100% this is real, it's real. But we're just sharing to you the person who's saying, look, take the test. It's not really what it is to be. And you have something over here that it is 100% from your creator, from my creator. So this is out of love and concern and want to help humanity, the Christians, agnostics, whoever. We're pointing certain things out and also directing people to examine what we have here that is indeed from their creator. This is the creator of the universe. This is the creator of all mankind. You have it here. There's no doubt about it. How should someone deal with the doubts? We're almost out of time, but for someone, when these doubts come, because Shaitan is the one who wants to put these doubts out to confuse people, to confuse the masses, how should a Muslim or a human being, you know, this is thrown out, so they put themselves on their brain on hold, or they go and they follow their desires?
So I think it's very important for us to emphasize that for those who believe in a creator, they believe that they are created, that they must have good thoughts about their creator and know that if they raise their hands up to God and they call upon him and they ask him for guidance, that it is not known throughout the history of mankind that somebody calls upon Al-Hadi, the one who guides, the creator of the heavens and earth, that one calls upon him with sincerity, truly asking for guidance, and then they're not guided. It may be a, like you said before, it may be a winding path, but guidance will come. And so asking Allah, asking the creator of the heavens and the earth for guidance is essential. Do not rely on your own abilities or your own intellect. Rely upon the one who gave you those abilities and who gave you your intellect and who gave you your ability to reason. Rely on him and he will guide you to the truth. One of the prayers that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam would make the most. In fact, his wife Salama radiallahu ta'ala anha said that this was the dua, this was the prayer that she heard the Prophet make the most. Ya muqallib al qulub, thabbit qalbi ala dinik. Allahumma ya muqallib al qulub, thabbit qalbi ala dinik. O Allah, turner of the hearts, make my heart and keep my heart firm on your deen, on your way, on the way that is pleasing to you. This is something that we should do frequently and often in emulating our Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
One other point, just quickly. Do we know that God Almighty Allah has promised to preserve the verbatim words of God Almighty, the Creator Allah, this Quran? We have it memorized by millions to this day. If you were to burn all of the Qurans, you lock them up in a vault somewhere, you would get those people, memorizers of Quran, Hufaz, you'd come together like no other book in the world. If you threw all the Bibles in the oceans, all of the texts, every other book out there, you would not be able to bring back any of those books like you are able to bring back the Quran. So,
and that is the promise.
That's the promise of Allah.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the 15th chapter of the Quran, "Inna nahnu nazzalna dhikr wa inna lahu lahafidhun." Yeah. "Wa inna lahu lahafidhun." Indeed, we have sent down to you, "Inna nahnu nazzalna." We have sent down the dhikr, that is the reminder, the Quran itself. "Wa inna lahu lahafidhun." And truly, indeed, we will preserve it. We are the ones who will preserve it. So that is the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and his promise is true.
We see that promise being fulfilled. We see not just that, but we see a blueprint for life, the purpose of life. You have everything there to be successful in this life and the hereafter. It's there in the Quran. Do we, as Muslims, do we have to fall in this sometimes from the Western academics? Do we have to, how far do we go that we have to sometimes just deconstruct everything, that we have to, you know, take everything apart and know all the nuts and bolts? And we have, like you just went eloquently and you explained, like for every person, you had two witnesses coming, you know, you had the chief scribe, you get all of the main body, the meat and potatoes is there. But now, can a person get lost when you go into all of the intricate at nuts and details and all of the hows, and you try to, where do you put your mind? Where do you say your mind is like at a point where, hold on, it's like a balance between now trying to put together every single thing from just the... Like for example, you take a car, you're not an expert in area, and someone just takes apart a car engine or anything else, and for the layman say, okay, you try to put it back together. When it's already been put together for you, Allah put it together for you, and it's been, the promises come true.
And that's exactly what I was going to say, that for those who are well-versed, well-grounded in the Quran, they don't need to listen to me and you tell them how to study it and so forth. But for those who are not well-grounded, it should be enough for them, as Allah says about himself in the Quran, "Afillahi shak?" Do you have any doubt about Allah? You know, let us, you know, we should, innately we have a desire to know our Creator and to submit to him. That is actually part of our human nature. And so we don't need to go around being these, you know, radical skeptics who, you know, who just doubt everything about life, because that is a very slippery slope, and it will lead to, you know, basically the philosopher's dilemma about, you know, life in general, and not even knowing whether they exist or not, or whether they are, you know, part of the imagination of some alien creation, and basically like we're all just living in a video game. Because if you go down that road, there's no end to it. I think it's pretty clear for those who have some basic understanding, especially Muslims, who have some basic understanding of how the Quran was compiled and how it was preserved from the lifetime of the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, that should be enough for us to know that indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as he promised in the Quran, that he would preserve that book, and indeed that is what he did.
Let's end with this advice now. You came from Christian background. You became an atheist, agnostic. You went all the way out of your love for the truth. You went down. You got your doctorate. So with your life experience now, for advice for the skeptic, for the missionary, for the Christian, for the agnostic, for anyone who's tuning in and they're scratching their head, they still haven't figured out the purpose of life, death is around the corner, what advice do you have for them?
That is my advice. Think about the inevitable. And prepare for that day. That death is inevitable, and there is life after death. And the preparation for life after death is to know what this life is about. And to totally know what this life is about, we have to have revelation. there has to be, the creator of life has to have communicated to us that purpose. And that purpose is communicated eloquently in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, that I have not created jinn or mankind except to worship me. The concept of worship is a very deep concept. It does not stop at ritual worship. But what it entails is that we dedicate our lives and we devote our lives to the one who has created us. We fulfill his commands and we avoid his prohibitions. And with that, we will attain happiness and success in this life and salvation in the next.
Thank you so much. Thank you so much for sharing your time and your advice with us.
Thanks for having me, Eddie. Thanks for having me.
Thank you. May Allah bless you and reward you.
And you too, man.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi
wa barakatuh. Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And that was our special guest, Sheikh Dr. Tahir White. And inshallah, this has been a benefit. It's beautiful that over the years, all the people that I've interviewed, the more that they have engrossed themselves into the study of Islam, they've gotten well-grounded in the deen. So this is really important, a takeaway. You got to get grounded, well-grounded in the deen. People who have gotten grounded or try to get grounded in other man-made religions, and usually it's the man-made religions that even just push, is one of Shaitan's traps to push people away from the right way, the direction that they need to be on to get to their creator. But when you really call upon the one who created you, homework number one, if you're tuning in and you want guidance, you got to ask from guidance. You got to humble yourself and you got to ask the creator of the heavens and earth. In Arabic, we say Allah, this is God Almighty, the creator, the most loving, the most merciful, the most compassionate. You ask the one who wants to guide you, guide me. You ask him. He's not a man. He's not a woman. He's not a statue. He's not a stick. He's not a stone. He's not a dead person in the ground. No, this is the ever living without beginning, without end. The self-sufficient doesn't eat, sleep, go to the restroom. No, it doesn't walk the earth. But he created the earth. He is the creator. You worship him. You call upon the creator, not worshiping the creation. Very simple, pure monotheism. Start with that. Start with that and then start to look into Islam. And then when you start to really look into Islam, and those who are Muslim, you have to get grounded in the deen. So then you're not shaken up by anything that Shaitan throws your way. So this is the interesting thing, the amazing thing that our guest, the more he looked into Islam, it drove him all the way to Medina, look, to study it. And then he took a deeper dive into it. And now look, did it drive him away? No, it gained him more conviction in it. He was more enamored by it. The sublime, beautiful teachings and all the proofs and evidences that are there. So of course there are going to be some attacks that come. They're going to attack the Quran, but there's nothing like it. There's nothing like the Quran. It is indeed the verbatim word of God Almighty. Read it, put it to the test, but most importantly, get grounded in it, live it. You'll have all the answers that you need to get you through life, because it's the blueprint for life in the Quran and the Sunnah. Where else are you going to go if you abandon that? Because death, as we close with, is around the corner. And Islam clearly, the Quran clearly gives you the details, and the Sunnah give you the details, what is to happen as soon as your soul starts to leave the body, as soon as death comes, like no other book, like nothing out there. And then the great rewards of Jannah. So are you going to sacrifice Jannah to follow your desires and hit the back door because Shaitan put some doubts out there? And now you use that as a scapegoat to go ahead and run to the clubs, run to the party that you were suppressing yourself to as you were being peer pressured to go to. And now, because that's what it is at the end. Usually, it's about following your desires or following the right path. We all go through those struggles. So to conclude, this is just another testimony of an individual, someone who was sincere and went into studying Islam, was convinced of it, so much so that he went all the way to Medina to get his doctorate. And he was here just another witness to express and to share those facts that the Quran, as it was revealed back at the time of the last and final messenger, Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, we have that exact same Quran verbatim today being recited, the blueprint for life, for the missionary, for the agnostic, for the atheist. You can try to throw it behind your back. You can try to fight against it, but you're fighting against your own selves. You're fighting against your creator. You're fighting against the truth. So don't fight against the truth. Accept the truth. Accept this deen. Accept submission to the creator, not the creation, Islam. And we'll see you next time. Go ahead and subscribe right now. Hit the notification bell. Support us. Support the Deen Show at our Patreon page and share our videos. Like, subscribe. We'll see you next time. Peace be with you. Assalamu alaikum. People, are you